In many years of ministry, I've had the opportunity to preach through much of the Old Testament and almost all of the New Testament, with one exception, the book of Revelation. And perhaps the reason for that was that in my youth as a teenager, when I was first converted, I came across some rather weird and wonderful explanations of Revelation. Explanations that left me confused and perplexed. I'm intrigued to hear from your own pastor that he is preaching through the book of Revelation. And I'm delighted to hear that, because I am more and more convinced that this book is a book for the church here and now, to strengthen the witness of God's people. If I remind you of the context in which these words were found, it's a sort of interlude, chapter 4 and chapter 5 forming one vision. The preceding chapters are the letters to the seven churches. And here you have these seven fellowships in Asia Minor, seven churches that are suffering, seven churches that are knowing the first onslaughts of persecution, of hardship, seven churches who are knowing what it costs to name Christ as Lord and follow Him. Now, what sort of message did these suffering churches need to hear? What sort of message would encourage them in the face of persecution? Well, the very message that is given in chapter 4, and as we will see this evening in chapter 5. A message that says God is on the throne. Despite the circumstances that you face, and despite the seeming abandonment by God that you might read into these circumstances, God is still on the throne. The language of Revelation is a language that is rich in symbolism and metaphor. You really need the heart of a poet to appreciate Revelation. If you read it with a crass literalism, you will never understand what God is trying to say in this book. And it sets before us a picture of God, a God who is both awesome and yet approachable. He is a God who is awesome. The beauty and the purity of God is set forth as it speaks of these jewels in the presence of God. There is a throne set in heaven, and he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There is this vision of awesome beauty and glory. It speaks of the lightning and the thunder. Colin and I were reminiscing last night of staying in Illinois, and how as the storm cells passed over, there were these terrific electrical storms. I used to stand in my front porch instead of going to the basement where I should have been. I used to stand and watch the lightning as it approached and hear the rumbling of the thunder and then the falling of the hail. And there was something awesome in that. And that is the kind of imagery that John is using here to set forth the awesomeness of God's presence and God's throne. But he is also and equally a God who is approachable. Because as he sets forth the picture of God in his glory and majesty, what is it that he says surrounds like a canopy the throne of God? It is a rainbow. And of course, this rainbow reminds us of God's covenant of mercy first made with Noah. The rainbow was set as a sign, not for man, but for God, to remind him that he would be merciful to man. And here at the very heart of God's presence, at the throne of God, there is the rainbow, speaking of his mercy and of his grace. Now, what is happening before the throne of this awesome yet approachable God? Well, what is happening is worship. And there are two sets types of beings who are engaged in worship. On the one hand, there is the worship of those who are the heavenly beings, the cherubim. And on the other hand, there is the worship of those who are referred to as the 24 elders. Firstly, there is the worship of the cherubim, the angels who are the throne bearers of God. And we see this in verses 6 to 8 of the chapter. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf or bull. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Here then are these symbolic figures representing the highest created beings: the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. As one writer has put it, the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, and the swiftness of animate nature. And what are they doing? They are worshipping God. They are worshipping God ceaselessly. Day and night they do not rest, but they pour forth their praise to God. And in this psalm, or this hymn of praise, they speak of the sovereignty of God, of the holiness of God, and the eternity of God. The focus of their worship is God Himself. What He is in Himself, what He is of Himself. But far too often in the evangelical church, we think that to focus on God is both boring and irrelevant. Give us messages, give us sermons that are to do with us, our lives, how we cope in family and home and marriage and business. But here is the praise of the angels in glory, and it is focused entirely on God Himself. And you've heard, of course, the praise of these angels, and you recognize the echoes from the Old Testament. You hear the words from Isaiah the prophet, who in his vision saw the Lord high and lifted up in His holy temple, and who heard the angelic beings call one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what the angels focus on here is first of all on the sovereignty of our God. He is the God who was seated on the throne and to be worshipped. When Jesus taught His church to pray, He taught us to pray beginning with these words, "Our Father in heaven." And when He used that phrase, "in heaven," it was not to locate heaven. It was not to give us a GPS fix on where heaven is. Because the concept of heaven that Jesus speaks of comes from the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, heaven is the throne of God. Our God is enthroned in the heavens, says the psalmist, and He does whatever He pleases on the earth. So when Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven," what He taught us to think of was this: we have on the throne in heaven a God who is our Father, but He is a God who is enthroned at the very beginning of our prayers. We think of the God who is enthroned. The God whom the angels worship is the Lord God Almighty. A God who is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is not a God who is weak. He's not a God who was powerless. He is not a God who is emasculated. There are some in the church today who want to speak of Mother God. They want to rob God of the essence of His power. The God of Scripture is a God who was almighty. Now that was what these believers who first heard this message needed to hear. Here they were facing persecution, in some cases facing the prospect of death and annihilation. And what they needed to be reminded of was the fact that God is on the throne and their God is the Almighty King. The angels worshipped God not merely for the fact that He was sovereign, the Lord God Almighty. They worshipped Him for the fact that He was holy. Holy, holy, holy. Now that is not there a reference to the triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a building up of emphasis on the holiness. He is God who is holy, and He is holier still, and He is holy. He is the God who is superlatively holy in His being. The holiness of God is in essence His otherness, His separation, His apartness from all that is sinful and defiling. Our God is a God who is removed from moral impurity. He is a God whom Scripture says is of purer eyes than to behold evil with a sense of moral indifference. Now when Isaiah, in his vision, saw this God who was holy, 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 his reaction was to fall on his face before God in a sense of lostness. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And the holiness of God brought out in Isaiah the sense of unworthiness, a sense of sin, confession and contrition from his lips and in his heart. The God whom we serve is the sovereign Lord who is the holy Lord. And that leads to a problem. And the problem is this. This holy God who cannot look on sin with moral indifference, because that would be to deny His nature. This holy God has said that the soul that sins shall surely die. And we are souls that sin. We are defiled by sin. We are tainted by sin. We are corrupted by sin. But the good news of the gospel is this, that in Christ Jesus, the Father has found a way to reconcile His holiness and His mercy. His impeccable righteousness and His unbelievable grace. You realize, of course, that there would be no gospel if God were not holy. Because if God were not holy, He could simply bypass, overlook sin. And therefore, there would be no need to send His Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It is only the holiness of God that demands the judgment of sin. And it is only the holiness of God that causes the death, the sacrificial death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that we do not truly know God until we begin to know Him as the Holy One. I don't think we begin to appreciate God until we begin to appreciate His holiness. And I don't think we can truly love God until we reach that stage where we love Him in His holiness. What I was saying to the children about a God as I would like Him to be. I didn't look at what the children had written, but I'm fairly certain that few, if any of them, had written holy of how they like to think of God. But the God whom we serve is holy. But He is also the God who is eternal, because the angelic beings sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, past, present, future." Our God is atemporal. He stands out with time. And because He stands out with time, He is not subject to time. Now you compare that to us. Time has its toll on us. We change, we grow weak physically, enfeebled mentally. I have very vivid dreams. I dream in colour, and my wife doesn't believe me, but I also dream in smells, so I can smell things in my dream. And one of the recurring things I often dream of is that I am running. And I think one of the reasons that subconsciously I do this is because I no longer run in the way that I could as a teenager. But it's marvelous in that dream to go back and find yourself free and flowing, running the length of a rugby pitch and feeling at ease doing it. And you wake up in the morning and your bones are stiff and sore. We grow weary physically, because we are subject to time. We grow weary mentally. I keep in my shirt pocket in school a little pad, and I jokingly refer to it as my dementia pad, because unless I write things down now, I forget them. There was a time when I could remember someone would say something to me, I didn't have to write anything down. But I need to write it down now. But you see, God is not subject to the ravages of time. He is the God who is, who was, and is to come. He is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the God who is eternally the same, and therefore He is eternally available to us. We can trust in Him and depend on Him, because He is the God who does not change, the God who lives forever, the God who is eternal. Don't tell me that the attributes of God are impracticable. They have application to our Christian life at every point. And so here are these angelic beings. The worship of God is totally God-focused. Objective, nothing subjective in it at all. It is an exaltation of the attributes of God in His sovereign power, the Lord God Almighty, in His holy nature, holy, 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 and in His eternity, who is, and who was, and who is to come. But corresponding to the worship of these angelic beings, the throne bearers, there is the worship of those who are referred to as the 24 elders. And we're not entirely sure who this is intended to be. There are some who have suggested that they are lesser angelic beings. They're not quite at the level of the cherubim, the throne bearers, but they are lesser angelic beings. But that interpretation doesn't really appeal to me. The term elder, presbyter, is often used in the New Testament, and it is always used of men. As far as I know, it is never used of angels. And I want to suggest to you that these 24 elders are a symbolic representation of the church. They are the church leaders, the representatives of the martyr church from these seven churches in Asia, those who had sealed their faith and their blood. The number 24 is symbolic. It doesn't take much math to calculate that 24 is 12 plus 12. The number of the tribes of Israel, the number of apostles in the New Testament, the completeness of the people of God, old and new, in one covenant. In the Old Testament, the course of the priesthood, that is the number of serving units in the priesthood, was 24. Another suggestion that this represents the church as a priesthood of believers. They stand before the throne, and they are in white garments. In Revelation chapter 7, we read of those who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. They are those who are purified and sanctified in Christ Jesus. And these 24 elders are also on thrones. I saw 24 elders sitting in white robes. They had crowns and gold on their head. These 24 thrones they are seated on. They have been raised with Christ, and they are enthroned with Christ. On their heads are golden crowns, the victor's crown. Death for them had not been the defeat that their enemies had imagined it to be. Death for them had simply been entrance to this higher plane of existence, into the presence of God, into the glory of heaven itself. And we're told that when the living creatures, the cherubim, the angelic beings worship God, how did the representative 24 elders of the church respond? Well, in verse 9 and 10 it tells us, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honour and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Whenever the angels worship, the church responds in worship. They fall down before God, an indication of their reverence as they prostrate themselves before God, an indication of their submission to the Sovereign Lord who is on the throne. And they cast their crowns before Him. They are in subjection to this God. They are in the service of this God. I own no other king. I serve no other master. I lay my crown before the throne. And they sing. They sing. Now there are some slight and subtle changes here. We're told when the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks. Thanks to Him who sits on the throne. We're told that the 24 elders respond, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." Now it's intriguing. Why is there this change? The angels bring thanks to God, but the elders who represent the suffering church give glory and honour and power to God. Now of course that power that they are ascribing to God is not the addition of power to God. It is the acknowledgement of power from God. It is the recognition of the power of God. And what these elders are saying is this: we know that no matter what the circumstances may seem, You are the God of power. The God who is supreme. The God who is able to fulfill and accomplish Your will on earth. There is none who can stay Your hand. There is none who can stop the fulfillment of Your plan and purpose. They acknowledge the power of God. But there is another change. And it is a change from the generic to the specific. A change from the general to the personal. Now if you are using the New King James Version from which I read, you will not see this, but the NIV and the ESV have a slightly different text here. And the reason for this is that they are based on a purer manuscript tradition. And this is what the NIV and the ESV in very similar words translated. The King James Version says, "You are worthy, O Lord." Listen to the alternative. "You are worthy, our Lord and God." Now I believe that is the truer text here. So the elders are not simply speaking in general terms, "You are worthy, O God." They are saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." There is this acknowledgement that God is not merely God, He is their God and He is their Lord. They are terms that indicate possession. They are terms that acknowledge a personal relationship of intimacy between those who are worshipping and the one whom they worship. The only ones who will sing to the glory of God in heaven are those who can say, "Our Lord my Lord and my God. John had heard these words before. You remember when? Thomas, the man who was so troubled by doubts, who could not believe that Christ had truly broken the power of death and was risen. And when confronted with the risen Lord and the marks on his hands and side, prostrated himself in worship, my Lord and my God. And now the church in heaven takes up that same song and that same note of praise, because he is their God, because he is their Lord. The Roman emperors made great claims. They claimed to be lords of men. Indeed, they went on to claim deity. But the only one who could truly be proclaimed as Lord and God was the one who was enthroned in heaven. Now, what is the focus of this hymn, the psalm of praise that the redeemed church sings? If the angelic beings had sung of the attributes of God, what God is in and of himself, holy, sovereign and eternal, the redeemed church sing of the activities of God. And one activity in particular. Now, it's not because there are not other things that they can sing of. In chapter 5, as we will see this evening, they sing of the redemptive work of God. But in this chapter, the thing that they sing in praise of God Almighty is his activity in creation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, does that surprise you? But the beginning of the praise of the church in heaven is on the fact that God is the Creator God. He is the God who has made all things. He did not craft pre-existing material. He is the God who created out of nothing. Now, that note is sounded elsewhere in the New Testament. And in particular, it is associated with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, the apostle records these words for our benefit. He says this: through him, the word, Christ, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. For you created all things. Through him all things were made. The same note is sounded at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews. The very opening verses, Hebrews 1 and 2. In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The song of the church is a celebration of God as the Creator God. And my dear friends, does that note of praise to God for the fact that he has made all things, does that sound in your worship and in your praise? I find it very significant that the early church, in the creeds that were used to express the common faith of the church, in the Apostles' Creed, how did they begin? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And when it came to the Nicene Creed, a revision of the Apostles' Creed, there were some who were trying to find a sort of escape clause. Yes, I believe God created heaven and earth, but there are other realms of being which he did not create. So the Nicene Creed goes beyond. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in all things seen and unseen. Now, why did the early church have such emphasis on the creative power and work of God? It was because this was a point of contact with the unbelieving world round about. The Apostle Paul says that in creation, God divine wisdom, divine power is made known in such a way that men are left without excuse. If anyone looks at creation and cannot see there in some measure the hand of God, they are blind, they are fools who say in their heart there is no God, they are without excuse. I find it very, very troubling that what we call the new atheism, there has always been atheism, but we have a new philosophy of atheism today, represented by, in this country, Richard Dawkins, by Hitchens. I always get mixed up between Christopher and Peter, and I have to be careful because one is a professed Christian and one is the arch enemy of Christianity. But these new atheists are very vocal and very aggressive in their attacks on faith. They're not willing to coexist. They want to destroy all those who believe, and who believe in the God who created. I sometimes think of the person who was in a debate and he had written in the margin of his notes, "Shout loud, argument weak." And I sometimes wonder whether it is the very weakness of their argument that makes them so strong in their denunciation. Richard Dawkins has gone on record as saying that anyone who believes in a creator God should not be teaching science in our secondary schools. A few weeks ago, Michael Rees, the education director of the Royal Society, was forced to resign. Why? Because he had dared to suggest that the question of creation, if it arose in a science lesson, could be in some measure addressed. But the fury that brought, how dare he suggest, in the context of science, that there could possibly be a creator? That was not the question of the how and the why or the when of creation. It was the mere suggestion that there could be a creator. So Professor Michael Rees was forced to resign. I'd like to talk with Richard Dawkins. And I'd like to say to him, Dr. Dawkins, Professor Dawkins, what do you think is perhaps the most significant development in biology and genetics in the last generation? And he might make a few suggestions to me, but probably one of the top suggestions he would make is the unraveling of the human genome, the DNA information within every cell of our body. And that information that would fill hundreds of volumes has now been analysed and unravelled. And I would say to him, Dr. Dawkins, do you think that was a significant achievement? And he would have to say, of course, yes. And then I would like to say to him, Dr. Dawkins, do you know the name Francis Collins? Now at this point he would probably be very evasive and he would probably try to move the subject to a different argument. No, Dr. Dawkins, do you know the name Francis Collins? And he would rather reluctantly say, well, yes, I do. Dr. Dawkins, is it true that Francis Collins was the director of the Human Genome Project? Is it true that he was the man in charge of the team that made this ever so significant genetic scientific advance? And he would have to say yes. Well, Dr. Dawkins, isn't it disgraceful that they had a man as director of the Human Genome Project who was an evangelical Christian? The man should not even be allowed to teach in a secondary school, not lead an advanced scientific project. Francis Collins, his name is. Francis Collins has written a book on science and faith, dealing in part with the Human Genome Project. And he calls his book, The Language of God. Now there's a man who is more advanced than Richard Dawkins. And as he studies nature in all its wonder and all its intricacy in this minute scale, he comes to one conclusion. Here is the language of God. Here is the evidence of design in creation. As part of the response to Michael Reese and his resignation, there was this flurry of activity and an avalanche of articles denouncing any possible form of belief in creation. And they were so ill-informed. The principal writer in terms of intelligent design is a man called William Dembski. Now, William Dembski is one of these men who is embarrassingly intelligent. Most men have, if they reach one PhD, they think they've gone far enough. He's Dr. Dembski. But he's got not one PhD. A PhD in maths. He added to it a PhD in philosophy. So he's Dr. Dembski, as the Germans would say. And he didn't stop there. He went on to add a third doctorate in theology. So he's Dr. Dembski. Quite a mouthful, if you were to call him that. And this man is no idiot. His book, The Design Inference, was not published by backdoor publications. It was published by the Cambridge University Press. But you see, the enemies of God shout loud, argument weak. We worship a God who created all things. And they were created for His pleasure and for His glory. And instead of apologizing for our belief in the creation, this ought to be at the spearhead of our evangelistic and apologetic outreach. Because the scripture says that man sees and knows innately that there is a creator. When we appeal to that fact, we're appealing to something that God has written indelibly in their hearts. You don't need to teach a child that the world is full of wonders and design. But it's something that a secular society seeks to eradicate and erode. We worship the God who is the creator of all things. Each Lord's Day when we gather, I used to think of worship as God coming down to meet us. I think a far better picture of worship is this: we are being lifted up to meet God. The ancient liturgical call of the church in worship, lift up your hearts, we lift them up, O Lord. What's that saying? It's saying we are lifting up our hearts into the glory of God's presence. And when the angelic beings cry, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come, we are singing with them and adding our hallelujahs and our amens. And when the 24 elders say, You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being, we are there shouting our Amen with them. What a God. And what a privilege to worship. Come back to church Sunday. You're a fool if you ever left the worshipping church. Because you're a fool if you close your eyes to the reality of the God whom we serve. We'll come back to this evening as we look to the second half of this vision. Let us pray.